God's Word this morning. You can find it on page 230 to 231 of the Bible in the seat rack in front of you in the pew. First Samuel, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain, of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and will put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated to them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever, to the praise of his glorious grace." Let us ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word one more time. Father, this morning, would you once more fulfill your promises, sanctify your people in your truth. For your word is truth. Amen. I love America. I love America. I love many things about America. I like American food. I like bald eagles. It's kind of fun that there are some around here. I like college football. And even though it says it may be strange for me to say this in July, I like the 4th of July. And I like fireworks, even though I'm not allowed to launch them myself. I love America. That's my wife. My wife doesn't want me launching fireworks. I can if I wanted to. I'm a good husband, and I don't. So, I love America. And the reason why I feel obligated to tell you so, that I love America, is because of an interesting thought experiment that I sometimes ponder when I think about the history of our country. You see, I love America, and in many ways, America is an exceptional nation. As you consider the history of America, in contrast to the histories and the context and what we see out of many countries in the world. And yet, if I am honest, I have to make a confession. If I was there in America during the Revolutionary War, I'm not exactly sure what side I would have fought on. Now, such comments may amount to treason for Americans. Let me try to explain to you what I mean. On the one hand, I think it's important for us to recognize historically that the likelihood of the colonists winning was not very great. It was the ragtag team of an unorganized army against probably the strongest country in the world. But not only that, I'm a little bit too conservative in my disposition on life to say that I would have been comfortable with a lot of what was happening in the revolution. Many of the revolutionaries were true revolutionaries. They were anarchists. They did not want any government. So much so to the point that when George Washington ended up being president, many people thought that they had just traded one dictator in King George for another in George Washington. They didn't want anyone to rule them, as you see in the Don't Tread on Me flag, which I very much remember from living in South Carolina. But at the heart of the American Revolution is an interesting question, which I will say my mind goes to whenever we run into this draining cycle of picking a new leader every 4 years. And that is the question, should America have a king? As we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, I will not finish that pondering, so you can ask me more about my reflections upon history later. But as we turn to our text this morning, that's exactly the question that is confronting the people of Israel in our text. Should Israel have a king? We're returning once more to the book of 1 Samuel after spending several weeks considering Christmas sermons and Christmas texts and singing Christmas carols. But just by way of introduction to get you back up to speed, I made the argument all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that the book of 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel together, one book originally in the Hebrew, can be divided up into different acts, different subsections. And these different subsections can be distinguished from one another by sharing similar themes, similar characters, and similar plot points. So for example, the first act of 1 Samuel goes from chapter 1 to chapter 7, and it follows the lives of Eli and Samuel. The setting is the tabernacle. It's going to talk about the priest, the priesthood. And in this section, we see the Lord bring low the house of Eli and raise up the house of Samuel. And so in our last sermon on 1 Samuel chapter 7, we saw the end of this first act, God bringing this to an end. And it ends with Samuel's successful ministry among God's people as a prophet and a judge. And that chapter goes into the beginning of this chapter with Samuel in the final years of his life. And so, 1 Samuel chapter 8, you could say, begins Act 2 of this one book. And in the same way that Act 1 has very similar themes and characters, you could say that Act 2 has the same. Here, the theme is the issue of the kingship and kings, who is going to rule God's people. And similarly, you will see the Lord, for a brief second, raise up the house of Saul. But then quickly it moves to the Lord bringing up the house of David and bringing low the house of Saul. A story that goes all the way to the end of 1 Samuel and then even begins a little bit in 2 Samuel in the opening chapters. And in this period, as we're studying this section of Scripture, we'll consider and wrestle with these questions related to the kingship, which then, if you know anything about Christian theology, makes a lot of interesting parallels between the kings we see here and our true and ultimate king, Jesus, who sits and reigns on the throne of David. But as we consider the story and trace it in the upcoming weeks, the second act begins this morning. And it opens up with interesting questions for us to consider, such as, should Israel have a king? Why should Israel have a king? And what should this king look like? Now, as we approach our text this morning, there is a temptation that all of us face. And this is the temptation. We can read this text with a, huh, that's interesting, attitude. We read this passage and we say, huh, that's interesting. And that's most likely how many people would approach this text. This is most likely one of those passages in the Old Testament that you will skim through because it has some interesting history. But if you're honest, you don't necessarily see the relevance and the importance of our passage for your life. Brothers and sisters, that would be a mistake. For our passage this morning has a great lesson to teach us. And if you like taking notes, here's a question that our text is getting after. Do you and I recognize, honor, and submit to God's lordship over us? Or, if you were honest, would you rather have another arrangement, another ruler over your life, another king, another God? Do you and I submit to and recognize God's lordship over our lives? Or, if you're honest, would you rather have it a different way? Would you rather have a different king or a different God? You may not put that question out there verbally, but how many times do our actions and our choices reveal that this actually is what's going on in our hearts? Which is why this text is so important for us living in 2026. This morning we're going to consider our message in this text for us in two central points. First, we're going to see the request for a king. And second, we're going to see the rejection of the king. A request for a king, and second, the rejection of the king. So getting into our text this morning, our text focuses on a central scene in the history of God's people in Israel. And in verse 4, the elders of Israel, we see, come before Samuel. They come together united. All the elders together as a group come to Samuel with the request. This request for us is in verse 5. Behold, verse 5, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So in our passage, in this text, we're seeing the leaders of Israel come to Samuel and asking Samuel, and also by implication God, for a king. Now there are several details here that are important for us to consider. On the one hand, this request also comes with a rejection. We'll come back to this point a little bit later, but this request in it has a rejection. For you see, in this request, the elders of Israel are rejecting Samuel's own plan for the future of Israel's leadership, a plan that we see in verses 1 through 3. Sadly, many people can recognize that transitions in leadership are never fun. It brings out anxiety, worry, and unrest. It raises questions about the future, about stability for a group of people. And the question, who is going to rule Israel now, is important because, as we see in verse 1, Samuel was getting old. And this was Samuel's plan. Samuel went ahead and he appointed his two sons to rule as judges in his place over all of Israel. Now, there's some interesting details for us to think about. The one thing that's unique here is that in the book of Judges, it is God himself who appoints judges. God himself appointed Gideon, Samson. Other judges are uniquely appointed by God. God himself raises up the judges. And so it's interesting here to see that it looks like, for all intents and purposes, that Samuel himself sets up his two sons. In his mind, the easiest choice would seem to be to put his two sons in his own shoes, his two sons as leaders of God's people. But as we see in our text, the elders of Israel reject this plan for one particular reason. Samuel's two sons, we see, Joel and Abijah, do not follow the Lord. Rather, as we see in verse 3, they are unjust rulers. Justice is not blind in Israel. Rather, the two sons allow things like money, influence, back alley deals to ultimately determine what is right and wrong in the land of Israel. And so the leaders are coming up to Samuel and they are rejecting this plan. And they're offering up a new one. And the new plan is this: give us a king. Now, as a quick side comment, it's interesting to see that the fact that Samuel's two sons do not follow the Lord has brought a lot of attention, particularly among Christian parents. Why? Because there are eerie similarities between Samuel and his two sons and another set of a father and two sons within the book of 1 Samuel, and that is Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And so many people seem to naturally reason that Samuel, for all of his good intentions and for all of his good ministry, must have been a little too slack in his parenting, having watched Eli fail to raise his own two sons in the Lord, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, here's the thing that we have to be careful about. I do think that the text is allowing for parallels between Samuel and Eli, sadly. But the difficulty is this. Scripture is very clear that Eli failed as a father. Eli got fat off of the sacrifices that his sons were taking for themselves. So clearly, Eli was complicit in his son stealing the sacrificial offering. But the problem is, our text is actually silent on the exact reason for why Samuel's sons end up the way that they do. And I think that this silence, in one sense, is quite instructive. Because I think about the Christian life, there are very few pains that can so strike at the heart of Christians than Christian parents who grieve over their wayward children. And sadly, because of this, a lot of parents put all of that blame upon their shoulders. And there are Christian parents who almost torture themselves, analyzing every situation, every conversation, for years and years, trying to figure out what went wrong. And now we have to confess as Christians that no Christian parent is perfect. And sadly, every parent will look back and hopefully, with Scripture, realize their mistakes, their shortcomings. Maybe they should have spent less time thinking about work, entertainment, career, hobbies. Maybe they should have been more engaged in those little years and they look back with regret. And if that is true, then you and I should be self-reflective, especially for our children, recognize the ways that we do fail and own those. But it also is true that there are many faithful Christian parents, for reasons that we do not understand, have children who do not follow them in the faith. And so as we're applying biblical principles and trying to interpret passages correctly, we need to be clear where Scripture is clear and allow mystery and unknowns, where Scripture is silent. As every Christian parent eventually figures out, nothing in parenting is determinative. Parenting is not a code. I just press all the right buttons, and then the desired outcome comes out. Because ultimately, you and I recognize that our child's faith and unbelief is ultimately between them and God. And whether or not they would own for themselves the covenant promises that were sealed upon them at their baptism. And here's one thing we have to be aware of. God himself has wayward children. In Isaiah 1:2, God looks at Israel and says, "Behold, my children who do not follow my commands." And if God himself, a perfect father, can have wayward children, then Christians can do everything right. They can be faithful. And they can still have children who reject their parents' teaching, as well as their parents' faith. This reflection may not take away all the pain. though hopefully it can help to alleviate unrealistic expectations and pressures that parents can put on themselves as they grieve and pray for their wayward children. Coming back to our text in verse 5, we see, in response to Samuel's wayward sons, the elders of Israel approach Samuel with a request, "Give us a king." Now, there's one interesting thing. There's a lot of interesting things in our text, but there's another one that our text draws our attention to that I think we need to wrestle with. Is it wrong for the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, to ask for a king? Well, according to Scripture, in one sense, there is actually nothing wrong with this request. For we actually see in Deuteronomy 17, God, speaking through Moses, anticipates a day in which God's people will be established and secure and then finally have a king. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15, Moses writes, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose." So clearly, if we take Deuteronomy 17 at face value, there is nothing wrong with this request. The request for a king is not out of bounds. Rather, it's expected. And God's law comes with provisions for when that time comes, that God's people will know what to do and what to look for. And yet, if you look at our text, it's very clear that the author wants you to see that this request is interpreted as something wrong, as rebellion, something out of place, and something that could be the equivalent of sticking your finger in the face of God. Why? Because, as is so often the case in life, the problem is not actually with the request itself or the fact of having a king. Rather, it comes down to the motives. It comes down to the whys. Why do the elders of Israel want a king? Because, verse 5, we see, they want a king like all the nations. Instead, as was probably anticipated in Deuteronomy 17, instead of being established in the land, they haven't fully conquered it, in a sense. Instead of being established, instead of waiting on the Lord at the right time to appoint for Israel a king of his choosing, the leaders of Israel are taking matters into their own hands. They've been looking around at all the other nations, and they're growing envious. All these other nations seem to have a king, and their lives just seem so much better. Their lives seem so much more organized, more stable. They win more battles. They're not dealing with the suffering that I'm facing all the time. And so, Israel wants to be like these pagan nations with their pagan kings. And like all the nations around them, there is one thing that they particularly want a king to do. If you jump to verse 20, it says, "They want a king who can go out before us and fight our battles." In the mind of God's people is the threat of foreign invaders. Things are not great in Israel. They have enemies on all sides. They have the Philistines by the coast. They have the Ammonites. Or they can even think back to their time in Egypt and say, "Wow, wouldn't it be nice if we had a king, a military champion, and then we could be like the nations. Maybe we won't always end up on bottom, but finally we can end out on top." As we think about application for a second, consider this question with me. In the same way that Israel finds itself in a position where it wants to be like the nations, how many times do God's people, or even the church, find ourselves wanting to be like the world? The most common parallel that you could make between this passage and our text, the closest, would be that the church wants a pastor, a ruler, a leader who rules like the world Instead of a preacher or a shepherd, what the church really wants is a personality, a businessman, an executive, and then someone who can grow the church in worldly ways. But friends, this same dynamic of looking to the world and seeing what the world offers happens on a smaller scale all the time and happens within our hearts. And here's how it happens. Slowly, over time, God's people get discontent. They grow dissatisfied. And then, through that dissatisfaction, they stop paying attention to the things of God, and their view shifts towards the world. And they look out at the world and they see, apparently, things just look so much better out there. Look at all the fun they're having. Look at their status, their prestige. Look at the ease, the pleasure they're experiencing, the comfort. And then the reasoning continues, as I'm jealous about the world, I start to think, what do they have that I don't? The world has extra money. I don't. The world has relationships. I don't. The world has influence. Popularity, I don't. Then our hearts, we grow envious to the point where we go to God and say, God, I don't like the life that you've given to me. Give me X so that I can be like the world. Friends, it's a dangerous path, but it's a temptation that every Christian at one point or another will experience in their lives. And here's the hard part. Here's the challenging reality that God, through His Word, and then through faithful counselors, pastors, elders, other church members, will come and bring God's Word to you, and they'll try to warn you and say, this thing that the world is offering you is not going to give you what you actually want. But once we have latched on to this desire, it is so hard, friends. So hard at times to break the grip of this idolatrous lust upon our hearts. And friends, this warning, this is not going to go the way that you think is actually exactly what happens in verses 10 through 18. Because God, through Samuel, is telling the people what the king, like the nations, is actually like, so that God's people will know exactly what it is that they're getting into. In essence, the argument here is that having a king like the nations is not going to go the way that they think. Now, what we could do is that we could walk through the passage and consider all the different things that Samuel points to that this king is going to do. But you actually can summarize the warning here in two words. Maybe you picked up on it as we were reading through the passage. There are two words that summarize what this king will do. Take best. Take best. Now, some of you just thought about our government. But keep those ideas out for right now. Let's focus on the passage. What God, through His Word, is saying is that this king will take the best. What is He going to do? He may lead your armies. He may help you win some battles, but in the process, He is going to take, 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 take. He is going to take everything that you love. He is going to take everything that you work hard for. Your sons, your daughters, your land, your income, and make it His own. Just put your eyes in these verses. Verse 11, this will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. Hop down to verse 13, he will take your daughters. 14, he will take the best of your fields. 15, he will take the tenth of your grain. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and put them to work. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks. He will take, 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 take. And then in verses 17 through 18, Samuel clearly summarizes what's going to happen at the end of this arrangement. In essence, if you want a king like the nations of the world, he will rule you like a king of the nations of the world. Don't miss verse 17. He will make you his slaves. Is that what you want? You shall be his slaves. And on that day, when you cry out to God, he will not answer you. You got yourself into this mess. Friends, if that response is not shocking enough, what's the response of the elders? What do the elders say in verses 19 and 20? We know. We don't care. Give us a king. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles. And then what has to be the most haunting, if you truly understand what they mean, fearful words that we could hear in the Bible. Verse 22, obey their voice. Hand them over their desires. Give them what they want. Brothers and sisters, there's a pretty good chance of in a room of this size that there is someone here this morning who needs to hear the exact message in our passage. Because our text is exactly describing what is going on in your life. If you think about the past several days, weeks, months, or even years, your life has been controlled by this overarching desire. You are pursuing something that you think is going to make your life better. And because of that, you have actually grown discontent. You've grown angry with God. Because he is not listening to you. Friend, if that is you this morning, is it possible that God is not giving you what you want because he is protecting you? He is trying to watch out for you. And that he knows that if your heart actually gets what it wants, it's not going to go the way you think. And that you are one step away from the most dangerous thing that God can do in this life to a sinner. Hand us over to our desires, to give us what we want, to pull back no longer the restraint of sin. And when that thing happens, when you finally get that thing that you can't seem to live without, friend, do you see that it is going to backfire? It's going to enslave you. At that point, you have no one else to blame but yourself. Maybe that's not the situation of what's about to happen. That's something that's already happened, and you don't know what to do or how to get out. Friends, our passage is not a happy passage. And to be honest, 1 Samuel is not a very happy book. But it's a very good passage, our text this morning, because it repeatedly shows us in this book situations that you and I encounter all the time and the temptations and challenges that come with that. Because no one else may know it, but how many times do you and I find ourselves saying to God, God, give me X so I can be like the world. I can see, or I can be like what I see on the internet. I can be like my friends, my peers, my classmates. It can even be good things. It can be wanting a spouse. It can be desiring a good family. It can be financial freedom. It can be a promotion, a new house, a new car. Because friends, if you go back to it, the problem was never with the what. The problem was with the why. Why did Israel want a king? So that they can be like the nations. Why do you ultimately want fill in the blank? Because, friends, if you're honest, are your requests before God, do you bring them to Him with an open hand? Or have your requests begin to sour, to fester in the swamp of your discontent, your envy, your covetousness, and your pride? For as our text clearly shows us, our sinful desires, our longings, not only reveal how often our hearts find themselves being pulled to the things of this world, but they also reveal our rejection of God. Our first point this morning was a request for a king. Second, the rejection of the king. There's a detail that we have yet to address if we want to have an accurate interpretation and application of our passage this morning. Because I made the comment earlier, from one perspective, this request of a king is also a rejection. We saw in verses 1 through 5, the request of the elders of Israel to Samuel is the rejection of Samuel's plans for his two sons to succeed him. But our text is clear. This passage and this request does not only include the rejection of Samuel by the leaders of Israel, it also includes a rejection of God. And in particular, if you saw it, as their king. Look back at verse 7 with me. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. It's fascinating. In this comment, God wants to give Samuel comfort that this matter is not ultimately between the elders and Samuel. This matter is ultimately between the elders and God. Verse 7 raises some interesting questions. How is this request a rejection of God? Well, for starters, we see that, yes, we can agree that the sons of Samuel are not qualified to rule Israel. But in a sense, the elders of Israel are taking matters into their own hands, and therefore, by necessity, taking it out of God's hands. They're not asking God for a king according to Deuteronomy 17. They haven't fully possessed the land yet. We have the issue of motives. Rather, they're coming to God and telling them, this is what we want. Do it. They think that they would be better with a human king like the nations. But don't miss what God also says in verse 7, because from God's perspective, Israel already has a king. In one sense, Israel doesn't need a human king because they have one. We see this in verse 7. We also see it in Deuteronomy 33:5. God is their ultimate king. God is the one who leads them. God is the one who protects them. God is the one who is going to do all the things that they think that this human king will do for them. God already looks out for them. According to 2 Chronicles 32:8, God already is more than willing to fight their battles for them. So why is this a rejection? Because in the heart of this request is the elders of Israel saying, we are tired of this arrangement in asking for a king. They are rejecting God's rule and reign over the people. Sadly, if you think about it, there is a pretty big difference between a human king and God. A human king is visible, and it can inspire confidence. A human king can lead wars, fight battles, come back with conquered foes. But a human king, you can also manipulate. You can threaten. You can bribe. In all these ways, a human king has weaknesses and points where you can control them. God, on the other hand, we have no control over. He does whatever he pleases. In a sense, it's so much easier for us to pull the rug over the eyes of a human king than God, who, as we see all throughout Scripture, and it's true in our lives, knows every thought and intention of the heart. And before him, all are made exposed. And as we saw earlier in this book, in 1 Samuel, God is more than willing to let his people fall flat on their face and expose their sin and idolatry. As we saw with the defeat of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, something that they may not have to think about, they think, if I have a human king who we can smile before, we can come behind, but doesn't actually have to know our hearts, our sin, what's going on the inside. If you think about it today, there are many people who like the idea of God. Many people, they say, believe in God. But friends, this is not the God of the Bible. For many people, God is a friend. He's an ally. He's someone in your corner. He's someone who's always there to make you happy, to comfort you when you're down, kind of like a cosmic golden retriever puppy. Many people today, even many Christians, they have a God that is stripped of his authority. He has no sovereignty over life. He never gets in the way of your plans. He never disagrees with you. He never challenges you. And importantly, he never calls you to repentance. But friends, this is what it means that our God is a king. He rules. He reigns. And he governs every aspect of creation, down to the smallest detail, down to the smallest thing happening in your heart, he has a claim upon. You are responsible to him for every thought, intention, deed. And friends, he cannot be controlled. He cannot be manipulated. Rather, he requires our obedience, our submission, and our allegiance. And friends, that is the exact arrangement that the elders of Israel want to change. They do not want the God of the Bible. They want a human king. And so let me ask you this morning as we come to a close, do you like this arrangement? Do you like to have God as your king? One of the greatest ways that you can test this in your own life is to check and see how often you find yourself grumbling and complaining about life, about other people, and also even the church. If you go to a restaurant and something doesn't go well and you offer a complaint, you have to ask the question, who are you ultimately complaining about? You can complain about that staff member or that supervisor, but who's the one that trained them? Who's the one that hired them? Who's the one that put them in that situation that offered you the service that you had? Who is ultimately in control of that restaurant? It is the owner. Friends, the same thing is true in life. Whenever you and I complain and grumble, whenever we comment under our breath about life, people, and even the church, in the same way that your complaints about a restaurant go all the way to the top, your complaints about life go all the way to the top. Who is ultimately sovereign over that situation that's frustrating you? Who ordained the people who are currently in your life? Who ultimately brought this trial, this challenge into your life? Friends, it's God. And so when we complain, when we grumble, do you know what is behind that act? You are basically saying, God, I could do a better job of running this universe than you can. I would be a better king. And sadly, this is not just something that happens in our passage. It happens all throughout Israel's history. And it happens down to today. Did you see what was said in verse 8? That God says that this rejection of him happens from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day. They forsake me. But friends, as we close, thanks be to God that our God and King is sovereign, that he is just, and he is patient. He is merciful. He is loving towards his so often disgruntled, insubordinate, and rebellious people. In conclusion, I want to end by making a point of comparison between the kings of this world that we see in our passage and the true King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because what's the mantra that we talked about with human kings? Human kings, so often they take. And friends, what did Jesus do for us? Did he do for us in his life? What does he do for us now? He gives. And friends, Jesus does not just give us stuff, things to fill our houses with. First and foremost, Jesus is the perfect king because he gives us himself. John 10:14-15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life. I give my life for my sheep. Brothers and sisters, this morning, may we clearly see how often you and I are like the elders of Israel here. It's so easy for us to find ourselves grumbling and complaining, and then looking to the things of the world and desiring to reject our God and King. And friends, how amazing is it if this is true, that in Christ we have a daily fountain of grace and forgiveness for every sin and for anyone who looks to Christ in repentance and faith. There is forgiveness, there is grace, and there is mercy. O church, behold your God and behold your King. Let's pray. Father, this morning we recognize that your word truly is sharper than a double-edged sword, cutting between bone and marrow and to the heart. How amazing is it that we can look into your word written thousands of years ago and see a reflection of the things that we encounter every day. Thank you for the forgiveness and mercy, for the ways that we, in our actions, regularly rebel against you. We thank you that in Christ we have a perfect King, one who does not take but ultimately gives of himself. May you confirm this word upon our hearts, we pray, in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Having heard